Go Strategic is pleased to present the teaching, The Global Sound, by Dr. Lance Warnell.
It's a great privilege to be here. And how many of you feel like you're swimming in an ocean of information right now? I keep calling our esteemed economist who spoke today Dr. Kalishnikov instead of and then Mark Nuttall, of course, clarifies for us that we all don't know what we're talking about. But I was thinking about how everybody's life can be reduced down to a word when you're really clear about what you're called to do. You have a gift. And like the stones in David's slingshot, the Lord lines us up and we have a specific something that we do that has a giant impact if we ever find it. And I think the idea is that you can find a word that describes everybody. When you get really clear in your life mission, that word comes out. You find out what it is. When you think of in our realm, when I think of what Dennis does, the word strategic comes out in all of his material because that's his gift. That's the stone in the slingshot. And so even this gathering is strategic. Those of you that resonate with him that would be here are all strategic players, or you wouldn't resonate with what he says. So what I want to do is create simple pictures that make clear complex ideas. Because I find that when you really know something, you can doodle it or draw it. And if you can explain it to a 16-year-old with their short attention span so that they get it, you've really mastered it. And so for years, my kids would sit in the back row of my meetings. And once I would wax prolific, they'd go like this. And that was the hand signal. And my wife would go like that because I'd look really intense. So between my wife and my kids, I learned how to take those ideas and hopefully make them so that they're easy to grasp. Now, what you have for notes, if you have a piece of paper there, if you don't, you can put your hand up. We have a place for notes. I have four windows, four pictures. If you need one, you can grab one. On the bottom is a dashboard. The picture's right there. What I've done for my friends is taken the concepts that I can monetize. I didn't develop a ministry base. I developed a marketplace base so that I could fund my ministry by staying sharp, making people pay to hear what I do. Because in the marketplace, if you're not delivering results, they don't keep paying you. So that helps me to go from being a theoretician to a practitioner. And I'll charge $10,000 a day for what I do, $1,000 an hour for coaching, or $500. Depending on how complicated the client is or how tired I get talking to them. And I reduced most of what I tell people into 7 instruments on a dashboard so that anybody who wants to fly strategically into destiny can look at 7 windows to see if they're moving above the chatter and the noise or if they're getting caught up in the turbulence of other people's agendas and circumstances. Those 7 instruments not only work for individuals, but they can be useful for you teaching other people. And what I found is that discipleship can happen even before conversion happens. And so if you're thinking in terms of changing the world by getting people saved, you're fighting with just one fist, and most people aren't ready for that at the moment you meet them. But if you think in terms of discipling a culture, it creates an intriguing opportunity for you to be influencing constantly, even when you're not overtly evangelizing. And if you think about the complications of influence shapers who are in public education, politics, publicly held corporations, artists, athletes, it's not easy for them to separate the impact of their speech from the role that they've got, and they're stewarding a role which has to be representative of a lot of other people who aren't necessarily Christians. So how does a person who isn't self-employed or a preacher preach? Well, the way you do it is you exegete the environment that you're in to analyze what are the primary problems that cannot be solved or haven't been solved, and then you figure out a way in the Holy Spirit to solve the problem so that you build a platform of such credibility that you build what we call social capital, which means that people are impressed with what you know so that you can spend it as you want to, revealing what you believe. So if you want to be a Joseph, we have a whole lot of prophetic Josephs and Daniels and Esthers. You have to realize that before you can be an Esther, you've got to win the beauty competition. Before you can be a Joseph, you've got to solve a political problem. And then Pharaoh will be interested in your family, your faith, and your religious beliefs. And you might even make accommodations so you can practice those beliefs. What that means is the game changes for us. Dennis is the first person I know who articulated as clearly, more clearly than anyone else, that this is the era of discipling nations. So if the 1900s was characteristic of something, it was the activity of the Holy Spirit. From Azusa Street to the Latter Rain outpourings to the charismatic movement to the various renewal movements. And most of what you have now that are trending Bible colleges are places where young people go to have experiential theology, interacting with the Holy Spirit and getting a hold of the supernatural or enjoying God's presence or manifesting signs and wonders. And that's a great asset for the days to come because we're going to have to do what we do by the power of God. But in itself, it's not sufficient because when most of those students graduate, they're unemployable. I know that because they come to me for jobs. And that's about the time when I say, now take what you learned about soaking the presence, words of knowledge, the supernatural revival, and consider that only some of us are called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So it's just simple Jewish arithmetic. If some are called to do it, then most aren't. Only a certain number of us can make a living talking. Somebody else has to actually do something. And we are anointed to communicate. That's what we do. We preach. We teach. So in the new map, which to me, like I popularized a concept called the Seven Mountains. I didn't write on it. So it's kind of like, it's like Amazing Grace. It's public domain. Anybody can talk about it, write about it, publish it, and they can claim whatever degree of originality they want to. But what I was thinking about when I came up with it is a visual generation needs a picture to distill a complex subject into something they can understand. Discipling nations is a covert and an overt operation that cannot happen unless a sufficient number of believers show up in the right place and exert jurisdictional authority by the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of darkness. The only agency in the world that can cast out devils is the kingdom. Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom has come. Most of us don't recognize that while deliverance is no longer a popular ministry emphasis, the kingdom is an exorcism force. And when it is properly deployed, it evicts powers and principalities as opposed to low-level devils. So we have to know that we're suiting up for a big end game because we're hitting a level of engagement that the church hasn't been authorized or really, let's just put it this way, we're doing it as a generation now of necessity where other people were able to step into it by anointing and insight in previous eras. We have to do it on purpose. So let's take a look at some of the pictures we got. Anyway, the dashboard is my contribution to coaches, teachers, trainers, and preachers who want to be Josephs and Daniels and want to know how to distill covertly ideas that can impact others. This is the Destiny Dashboard is done as an instrument training, taking stuff that I can monetize easily and getting it available to people really cheap so that they can kind of look over my shoulder while I coach or train or show people what I do. The next level of this is going to be called the Level 10 Leader, and I'll show you why in a minute, because we have to not only know how to decode in Hebrew or in our tongue what God is saying, we have to learn how to translate these complex ideas into the language of Babylonians. So we have to be able to, in a sense, speak Babylonian and think like Jews. We have to be Daniels. We have to know how to walk in the pressure of public circumstances, shaping what we do by private intercession, so that we don't separate spirituality from our secular work. We actually combine the two so that we can serve successive rulers in the task that they have. Now, here's a crazy idea, but we have to get used to it. Political office, high office, places of influence are not only reserved for Christians. And we have to get that, because what we do is we kill people off because they're not born again enough for us, saved enough for us. If we have the authority to shape history as aggressively as many Christians want to shape politics, we never would have put Churchill or Lincoln in office. In retrospect, they both ended up being God's person for that hour. So that means thinking with a Christian worldview or biblical worldview means that we want to exegete or think about what are the principles and values that are most compatible with the kingdom, and who might God be anointing, like Cyrus, to rule that isn't a tongue-talking, prophetic, devil-chasing revivalist or evangelical. And we have to get this together very quickly, because the church will or will not participate in the next cycle of elections based upon an outdated map. So we're navigating the digital age with a flat earth map. And we're looking for God to change the world by putting Christians in charge, when in fact he didn't change Egypt by putting Joseph in the seat of Pharaoh. He changed Egypt and made a place for his people by influencing spheres of influence through his prophetic people. The warfare that we face is over who's going to be in proximity to power, not just who is in power. Does that make sense? And so proximity is the game. So let's see if we can get some pictures up here and look at it. The battlefield that we have in terms of discipling nations, knowing that evangelism, the overt exercise of preaching Christ so that people can become disciples, is the favorite emphasis of the church. In the new map, we disciple culture in order to create an environment conducive to evangelism later. Big difference. In the old paradigm, we simply preached the gospel boldly, courageously, got prayer going on in the workplace, got people saved so that we could change culture. You keep doing that. But the returns on that investment are marginal compared to the bigger game, which is learning how to exercise spiritual influence to invade Babylonian systems to bring the kingdom of God in proximity to decision makers, so that we can solve problems that advance the kingdom of God in the earth and create an environment conducive to evangelizing as we spend our social capital to share with individuals why we do what we do and how we do it. It's rather exciting that way. So let's take a look at the wall of transformation in terms of the membrane of a nation. Let's say this is the wall we're trying to break through. The church is like, if I have a cartoon, we go, boing, it goes like that in terms of the arrow. It hits the wall, boom, and kind of crumples up like an accordion. When you consider statistically how, in terms of influencing transformation and values in a nation, we have watched, and Dutch Sheets is here, he does a brilliant job of articulating this to the point of getting you as frustrated as he gets, which is really successful. Where is my friend Dutch, by the way? Thank you. And what he'll say is that while we have been preaching and teaching and praying and pursuing revival and awakening, the secularists, gays, lesbians in particular, and transgender, have successfully discipled a nation while we were trying to preach and pray it into an awakening. A friend of mine, Gordon Pennington, who was one point the chief branding officer for Tommy Hilfiger, put it this way. He said that he could go into my son's bedroom, my 23-year-old rock and roll son, who's got his black fingernails for his shows and his blue hair and dates a girl with red hair, and he does his stuff in clubs and stuff, in which I say, go for it, Tiger. If you can make a living at it, I'd be happy. But, you know, be the artist within. And so he goes out and does his artwork. And Gordon comes to me and says, you know, I can go into his room. I can look at the music he listens to, the video games he plays, the books he's reading, the posters on the wall, go to his closet, see the clothing that he purchases. I will tell you the names of the top five branding strategists in Madison Avenue who discipled your son while you're still praying for him to get a revelation of his ministry. I will introduce you to the five Madison Avenue consultants who discipled your son while you've been praying for him to get a revelation of his calling and ministry. So discipleship is happening. People, I'm always amused. I don't know the difference between bemused and amused, but I'm always entertained by people that come up to me and say, well, let me get this straight. And they always want to bring up the word dominion. Like, are you one of those dominionists? I can't help but laugh because it's like a bad scene from a Seinfeld episode. I mean, we haven't taken over a neighborhood yet. And there are people that are self-assigned watchdogs to keep us from getting giddy and taking too much territory. So, no, not a dominionist. Anyway, so what we have is we have these arrows. Now, the church, you know, the NRA can go ahead and stare down the President of the United States, the entire left, the entire political infrastructure, and say no to an issue on guns. They can do it with a mailing list of 5 million people. We have about 50 million people in our group, and we can't accomplish a blessed thing. What does that tell you? Well, it tells us that we're like, you know, herding cats. We really don't work well together. And I'll tell you what politicians know. We don't show up and vote either, so they're not going to get too far out there on a righteous issue because we don't back them. Meanwhile, you've got this, well, you know, I can never get these, lesbian, gay, it's like a BLT. I never know what the BT stands for, but it's in there. Oh, is that bicycle? Well, all right, whatever. So, but these guys have broken through and discipled the membrane of the mind. Now, how do they do that, and how did we fail? By the way, they can do that with, I'll be generous, say 3 to 5% of the population. Though statistically, it's not true, but I'll give it just 5%. How can 5% defeat what 25% want to do? It has to be that they're doing something. And by the way, they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have the blood of Jesus, they don't have 24/7 prayer, they don't have 40-day fast with Lou Engel. They don't do any of that. How do they do that? And what's worse yet is we're going to continue to do this because we think somehow we're going to get it right when God gets mad enough and judges everybody. Well, we'll be on top. Well, that would be wonderful. You can preach to everybody, from your lifeboat of the Titanic. Isn't that brilliant? So, what happens here is with Davison Hunter, who doesn't like anything I teach, but he's a brilliant guy. So here's what he says. He says sociologically, the church, stop right there. The church is trying to apply the science of theology to a sociologic phenomena. What that means is, every now and then people want me to endorse their books, and you know, I have a problem because I'm always encouraging people to get out there, live their destiny, do their thing, but they write on subjects that they haven't succeeded in, and it makes it a little awkward. It's like, right, I've got books right now on wealth, transfer of wealth. How much money you got? Well, we're still believing, you know, we're in a little warfare. I'm always looking for those little terms, we're in warfare. That one really scares me because at some point you ought to win a battle, you know. You shouldn't be doing this your whole life. You never. But anyway, what Hunter says is that influence within culture is a sociological question. So how big is God? Is God just the God of theology, or is he the God of philosophy? Is he the God of economics? Is he the God of politics? That's the question. We've made God too small. We've made God the God of revival, salvation, and supernatural deliverances for stupid nations. What we should be doing is seeing him as the God of all realms, all sciences, so that he can be exalted within those disciplines rather than argued with from a plexiglass pulpit on TV. So, the three camps that Hunter says are sociological, is we've got a camp in the church that is purity from culture. That's one of the arrows here. Purity from. These are the people you'll meet. You all know them. Who, when you start talking about getting meaningfully engaged in doing something, will piously correct you and let you know that Jesus isn't involved with politics and strife and government and that stuff. That we're to love people. So purity from people are the people that want to get as close to God as possible and as far away from the problem as they can so they can supernaturally leverage some substance out of heaven to fix it without getting involved. Purity from has a bridal flow and a revival flow. A revival, bridal, signs, and wonders flow. And it's good business. Guarantee. I've talked with guys. They say, I can get more people out for a supernatural prophetic dream interpretation conference than I can on how to transform the world. Because people don't want to pay for that. They want to pay for an experience with the supernatural. Okay. By the way, is that not a legitimate theme in the Bible? In the end, the Spirit and the bride say come, so I don't want to alienate myself from the bridal company. I want to be in the revival flow. I need those signs and wonders. The problem is, the purity from bridal revival flow, if you ask them how to change the world, their default is prayer and intimacy with God will change anything. And that's a flawed statement. Because if that was all it takes to change something, then why didn't Jesus just do 3 years of soaking with the disciples and send them on their way? Then you've got the defensive against. The defensive against posture is a fascinating one. These are the people that will put on the war paint and go to work. They're frustrated. They'll vote. They'll protest. They're already stored up their ammo and their food for what's coming. They're angry and they will go to battle. However, the problem with the defensive against is they demonize the opposition and alienate the dialogue, because in order to sustain that sense of rage, you have to make life very simple. It's good versus evil, us versus them, the devil versus God, and them means Muslims, gays, and liberals. Well, it's going to be hard to go into all the world if you've got your Braveheart war paint on at the office. So these people tend to alienate themselves from culture, even though they're great fighters. That makes sense? So the defensive against will go to war with the devil, and they'll see the decay of culture. The bridal company feels sorry for these angry people. If they only got into intimacy in the presence, they would be a lot happier. The third group is relevant too. These are primarily the people that have the greatest contingency here isn't the defensive against culture warriors who are listening to their talk radio and just like Howard Beale, I'm mad as hell and I'm not going to take it. That's from Network, the movie, by the way. Forget it. But the relevant too is actually what I would call, and this isn't our group in that way, but I use the word statesman, because a statesman is like the megachurch pastor. Statistically, more people are getting saved through effective megachurch operation than any other vehicle for evangelism. That's a given. It's a statistical fact. The problem with that model is they don't want to associate with the eccentricities of revival in the bridal group, and they don't want to ever take a strong issue where leadership is needed, and they got to go to war. So they never want to be in the defensive against. So as relevant too, they're trying to simply put the most positive Jesus face on possible every week to invite people into coming forward to experience a more potentially fulfilled life through meeting Jesus and inviting their friends without fear of embarrassment to the public gathering, where evangelism is done publicly, which means just enough worship so as to make it relevant to a non-believer, just as much preaching so as to feed the believer and stimulate the unbeliever, and then just enough relationship mastery so that people feel comfortable coming back, and gradually those people become assimilated into church culture and they become part of the church community. These statesmen don't want to get involved with stupid warfare that is going to cost them money and people and momentum when the formula is working. That makes sense? I can find the scriptures where Paul went to war as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I could see him going in and doing the uncomfortable thing that he had to do because he was a warrior and would face the enemy when he was, you know, pulled out of the arena and they're all calling to kill him. He fights the disciples. He wants to go back into the arena and face. There's a warrior, but he's also the guy that says to the Corinthians, you know, I'm worried about you, lest somehow your heart should be corrupted from the simplicity of a devotion to Christ. And that I should, after presenting you as a chaste bride to Jesus, you're getting caught up in other stuff. So you see the bride, the purity, the devotion. You see the warrior that won't back down from the issue and will go towards the sound of guns. And you see the statesman at times, surprisingly, when he's standing before Romans and political leaders, most excellent, whoever, you know, I'm glad that I'm making my defense to you today because you can perceive that it's only been a few weeks since I was in Jerusalem and da, da, da. And so then you see him as the consummate politician, knowing how to contextualize his defense. Even when he's in front of the Sanhedrin, he looks at half of the room as Pharisees, half as Sadducees. He figures, okay, this group I can get, this group is gone. He turns this way and says, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's because of the resurrection I'm on trial. You know how these people are. And boom, the whole thing explodes. Smart Jew. So the statesman certainly makes sense. I say the fourth position is a combination of all three. And the problem is we don't like being flexible. It takes a lot of youth and humility to say, I'm inclined towards intimacy, presence, supernatural signs, wonders, and prayer, but I realize I got to get out and vote. I got to get involved. And by the way, if you ever want to silence opposition, especially in the Caucasian community, regarding the squeamishness over the defensive against position, all you've got to do is bring up the fact that in retrospect, don't you think that the white church hurt itself by not standing with black brothers and sisters during the civil rights movement? That when the water hoses and the dogs were loose, you didn't see a whole lot of white people standing there as Christians saying, this is wrong, this is a justice issue, this has nothing to do with race, this is about humanity. So, there is a time, evidently, to go to war. There is a time for you to be unpopular and take a stand, right? So I say the fourth position is a combination. It would rather be in intimacy with Jesus, supernatural signs and wonders, and in the bridal revival flow, but it knows when the call of battle engages it in issues of having to exercise authority in order to exercise devils out of systems, and it has the wisdom to know when to go to war. This is no ordinary sheep. This is what I call a killer sheep. So the killer sheep is to know when to spend your capital because the issue is worth fighting. Now, something interesting has happened in the last 7 years. The killer sheep are showing up more in the marketplace than in the pulpit. So you have guys like Chick-fil-A and other companies where companies or leaders are saying, you know what, this is a different issue. It doesn't matter to me what my church does. I'm speaking for me as an individual. I'll take the heat. And they step into warrior when they see the issue is worth fighting for. That's a killer sheep. David would be the consummate killer sheep. Here you read the Psalms. He's sitting there. He's devotionally. I mean, he's in love with the Lord. Take not thy spirit from me. He's singing. He's worshiping. He's intimate. He's psalming. He's praying. And then that's what he's doing by night, by day. He's killing Philistines, slaughtering Philistines, wiping out Philistines. He's killing, he's worshiping, killing, he's worshiping, killing, he's worshiping, killing, he's worshiping. And then one day it occurs to him that he's no longer killing the enemy, running from Saul, and worshiping God. He's the king. And so he has to administrate and set things up so that his son Solomon can have an appropriate inheritance, and he puts the kingdom together. He knew how to be all three. I love the fact that David's tabernacle is the type that we're moving towards in the last days, because the tabernacle of David, as you know, is the model that the Jerusalem Conference came up with as the model for church that ultimately, more so than Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple, it was David's tabernacle. What was David's tabernacle? Think about it. A tent is a mobile structure. A tent is a structure that can be set up wherever two or more are gathered together by the Spirit of God to administrate the kingdom of God by going into the presence of God in an atmosphere of worship to prophetically get downloads on how to kill Philistines. That's David. The difference is we're not killing people. We're killing the spiritual forces and arguments and ideas that are embodied in people, but they're influenced by spiritual forces that are shaping culture. If we go to the default position of any one of those three, we kaboing up there on the top and continue to watch the nation careen off course, not because we lack people. We lack deployment. We have more people than we need. We just don't have them in the right places. And to a great extent, we don't have them in the right places because we don't hold up occupying territory within culture as the end game or consummation of fulfilling the call of Christ. We have people being Christ-like without connecting it to their occupation. So the vocation on 90% of the body of Christ. The calling that is on the body of Christ is never articulated sufficiently, so people are still sheep wandering in search of where do I go and what do I do? And of course, fill in the vacuum, you have plenty of articulate, prophetic, traumatizing writers who will tell you how America's going down, Islam's coming up, the Antichrist is on the horizon, and we're out of here any minute. So that's the game plan. That doesn't exactly create an invitation to leadership. And the next generation doesn't resonate with that message. And so in droves, they leave church and go elsewhere while they try to make a living and find their own autonomous spirituality more relevant than a lot of church life. So, any questions on this so far? The killer sheep is the person whose heart is here, who's willing to go here, and who has the wisdom to know when and in what context. And the Tabernacle of David would go to Dennis, Dutch, Jim Rogers, who is here, and many other preachers talk about, which is the ecclesia. The ecclesia is a powerful concept. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So evidently, the church that Jesus is building is in a collision course with gates. Never occurred to us that the gates is not all the ways the devil attacks the pastor. The gates are the centers of influence through and the portals through which principalities and powers shape nations by engaging thought processes through leadership within institutions that have leverage. So now you're up against the Grammy Awards with its aggressive pro-homosexual message and the political process which is legislating concepts and ideas that are totally the antithesis of Christian culture. And you've got me working extra hard erasing the board. All right, that's erased enough. So let's look at another window. By the way, if you ever want to know the science of change, like in a business, so that you can think about this, here's a model that some business guys use. I think it's very relevant to church. Here's culture one over here. Here's culture two over here. Let's use the blue pen. Now, what shapes culture? And this is a business model, works with the city, works with the town, works with anything. What shapes culture? Stop and think about this. The experiences that people have. You became a Christian, I'll bet you, because you had an experience with Christ. There probably was somebody that shared with you something that was an experience. There probably was several incidents and people that consummated in that. So if I ask you about your journey in Christ, how do you know God is real? Have you ever had any encounters apart from the objective truth of Scripture, which you didn't really believe and embrace when you started? Tell me about your journey with the Holy Spirit. How did God meet you? How did you know He was real? How do you know He was personal? How do you know He was different than just a philosophy? How many of you have had an experience with God at some point in your life? The experience, whether you're Muslim or liberal or conservative or communist, experiences form your beliefs. It all depends on who is teaching and interpreting your life experience. This is the mischief. So suppose that you're living in the Palestinian culture and you're seeing the poverty and you're looking at the media and Al Jazeera's television is presenting to you all this aggressive anti-American sentiment. You're hearing professors that are talking about it. You're hearing clerics at the mosque. What happens is your experience is shaped by somebody's influence, which is why teachers are so powerful. Because media is teaching, politicians and their rhetoric is teaching. Hitler was teaching Germany how to reframe what happened in World War I so that they all became unified in a sense of righteous indignation against all the other inferior nations for what they did and there would be hell to pay. So whoever controls the vehicle for interpreting history can shape a generation. It's not just the experience. Here's the fascinating thing. It's who's interpreting the experience and what interpretation or construction are they putting on it. So beliefs come out of those experiences, and what conclusions you come to from those experiences shape your beliefs. And then out of those beliefs, logically, come decisions. Everybody makes decisions based on their beliefs. They don't believe that God exists. They make a different decision that they believe God exists. If you believe it, you're going to be accountable to a God after death. Just the very thought that it's possible is enough to cause you to not do some things and do other things, as opposed to if you have absolutely no conviction at all there's an afterlife, then you just do what you want. So beliefs are shaped out of some dialogue you have with your life experience, and then decisions are made based on those beliefs. And that's the tail that wags the dog, because then you have outcomes. Outcomes. Harvest. You sow, you reap. When you invest smart, you get an outcome. When you invest stupid, you get an outcome. Outcomes are connected to the quality of decisions you make. Quality of decisions you make is based on what you believe. What you believe is based on who's helping you interpret your life experience. Make sense so far? So if you want to shape culture, where are you going to go? Think about this. If you're a transformational trainer, you have to immerse people in a new experience. And then you have to make sure that you're there to interpret with them, what did they just learn? What did I just do? That's why Jesus sent them out. And when they went out, they came back. He said, tell me what you did. Why? He wanted to make sure that what they saw happen was properly understood so that they were getting the lesson. Mistakes are great if they shape your beliefs. Correction ain't bad. The difference between amateur and expert is the quality of feedback the person is willing to receive. So, decisions. If I'm running a business, I want to go to this level first. Why? I want to know what are the critical 20% of the decisions that are going to result in the 80% of the outcomes that I want. Why? I can't boil the ocean. I can't retrofit your whole life. I can't change everybody and everything. But I could start to change you in the most critical areas. So you have to ask yourself, what's the one or two or three most important decisions our managers are making that have the biggest effect on employee morale or customer service? And how can we change that belief so that they're making better decisions? Because they're making decisions based on a paradigm. Does that make sense? So in business, I want to know what's the behavior that's producing the outcome, and I want to zero in on what are they doing? And then I'm going to think, why are they doing that? Let me get to the beliefs, and what will I do? I'll create new experiences to make sure they got new beliefs so that they make different decisions to get different results. So what happens is, here's how it goes. You do the new experience. The new experience creates the new belief. So it happened to us. We had a new experience with God. God was no longer dead, formal, cold, or indifferent. He was a living tissue. He was a living and an enduring object. I didn't know God was new experience. I got a new belief. I'm a believer. What happens? I'm making new decisions. New decisions on how I handle my money, how I handle my marriage, how I handle myself, how I handle my body, how I handle my life. And what is the result? I should be getting new outcomes. If I'm not getting new outcomes, I'm deceiving myself that I'm believing something new. Make sense? So you guys probably already heard the story. Larry's here, right? Where's Larry? We had our Harvard experience, which to me was a wonderful experience. So real quick, I get a call from a student. They're having a conference at Harvard. They wanted to know if I would speak. There were several better known other people who were invited first. But they declined because the Harvard Crimson Review and the Left Wing Watch and various arteries of journalism funded by George Soros were attacking the event and anyone who showed up that was a Christian. To the extent that the atheist dean of the summer school had organized the lesbians, the gays, and the Muslims in a coordinated protest, ringing the event and buying time for journalistic exposure in newspapers in order to attack the hatred of the speakers, like me. So I was stunned, and I didn't want to go. And I had some very intelligent and smart friends of mine who I respect entirely who said, don't do it. I said, why? They said, why get yourself branded that way? I mean, you know, be honest with you. Everyone that knows you knows who you are. A lot of people don't know who you are. And if that's how you're known, you're going to be known as the anti-gay guy. Just don't get involved with that. It's not good for you, and there's very little marginal benefit to you anyway. So I told the Lord that. I'm submitted to authority. I said, this is what I'm being told. The Lord said, well, since you're not that well known, you don't have a whole lot to lose, do you? That's the point. And the Lord said, you go. You go, and I'll give you an upgrade in spiritual authority. Because you're going to face off with some spiritual powers that are there. And this is a fight I picked. So you can win it. But you're going to need an advantage. So bring your wife. So I brought Annabelle with me as my primary intercessor. And we went up there. And sure enough, gays, lesbians, the Wiccan witches had 1,000 witches organized doing curses on us. Larry Bizet. There's Larry. Do you remember that? Yes, we were there. And on Facebook. I mean, social media is so effective. Anyway, I'm standing there. I'm looking at gays, lesbians, Muslims, and atheists all united. And I thought it just was so overwhelming and so moving the way that Jesus can bring people together. And I thought, who else but the Lord can do this? So I did my little deal and did my part. And when I was done, and this is so great, because I'm not a hater. So I go out in the lobby, and I want to get a cup of coffee when I was done. And this is called beverage transformation. And I go, hey, man, anybody, first people I can find, you guys know if there's a Starbucks around here or something? And they go, they're staring at me like a saucer, wide eyes. I said, do you know where, like talking to a foreign, do you know where Starbucks or coffee is? Do you guys have what here in the New England, in Cambridge, a Dunkin' Donuts? I say, are you at the event? And they wouldn't talk. They just nodded. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the mind-binding power of Harvard. They can't even think. What I didn't know was, this is the journalist, and this is the woman who led the lesbian organization. And so I picked them out of the crowd to go get to talk to. So I said, do you drink coffee? How do you drink your coffee? Black, cream, sugar, cream. Okay, I'll take care of it. So I go ask, so I say, hey, listen, man, grab a staff. Just go get me some coffee. Get some coffee for these guys, too. Hey, you guys hungry? I'm going to go back in the speaker's room. I'm a speaker. I'm telling them who I am. I'm a speaker. We have food back there. Would you like to get something to eat? Come on, follow me. So we go back in there, and we're going through the sandwiches and stuff, and I'm tossing them stuff. I go back out in the lobby, and someone pulls on my arm and goes, hey, Lance, got that meeting. Got the Harvard, dean wants to have a meeting with the students and speakers to discuss the issue of the protest and have an official commentary from the school because of their branding. I said, oh, gosh, I didn't know we had a meeting. So I go to these two people and I go, look, I'm sorry. There's a little bit of a thing going on here. Don't let it bother you. There's a little protest happening. Just enjoy the event. I'm going to go in this room and the coffee's coming. You got the sandwiches? I'll see you in a little while. I go over and they're following me into the room. And I thought, well, this is what happens. It's like stray cats. You feed them and they're going to follow. So I stop and I go, oh, no, no. I have to go in a room, a little thing we have to talk about over there. You just go ahead and focus on this conference. Have a good time. I go in, they keep following me. I thought, oh, what the heck. I go sit down. The guy sits down right opposite me. I'm a little slow, but I'm beginning to figure something out. He says, the meeting starts. He goes, you don't have a clue who I am, do you? I said, aren't you the guy I'm getting coffee for? He goes, I am your nemesis. I've been following you for years. I'm the journalist who's exposed. You people have no idea how dangerous this man and this movement is. I thought, really? I never even get to hear that from the church world. This is interesting. I said, how dangerous are we? Oh, it's a global thing. They call it an apostolic movement. But in fact, it's a complete assault on the way society's done. They want to impose their way of thinking on all of us. I thought, well, there's an ambitious idea. So, they have the meeting, and after he gets them talking, he ends up basically getting challenged by the guy that brought us in, and next thing you know, he's got a pile of books he's going to expose all the heresies of Peter Wagner or something like that. It was ridiculous, really. And he began to look ridiculous. And finally, the Harvard guy gets up and says, I think we've heard enough. It's like one of those Book of Acts things. We find nothing that these men have done that warrants this suffering. It's like, where have I heard that before? And I am now dehydrated. From the coffee and the whole drama of this thing. And all I can think of is Harvard. I'm out of here anyway tomorrow. But Luther really, a lot of the Reformation was the students in university that he set up with. And he set up with them late at night discussing theology on Saturday night, drinking beer and discussing theology. That's why he moved Mass up to like 9 o'clock in the morning, because he wanted to sleep in. The fact. And this is going through my head. The guy who I think is on our side leans over and says, "So what's on your mind?" I said, "Luther and beer." I said, "But I'm dehydrated." He said, "Beer, I would consider it an honor if you would be my guest at the Harvard Pub. I run the Harvard Pub. I am the dean of the summer school who helped to organize the students against you. And I'm fascinated with what you're talking about here and your whole who you are and what you do. And if you'd be my guest, I'd be happy to host you with Harvard's beer, which, by the way, is a unique brew that is only sold here and you can't get anywhere else." I said, "All right, let's go." So I get up, and as I'm leaving, the guys that were like working against us were all by themselves. We got the lesbians and the homosexuals and the witches all following us to go to the pub. I turn around there, and they're hanging out going, "Hey," over there asking me questions and stuff like that. I stop one of the witches. I said, "You're a witch, huh?" She goes, "Yeah." I go, "So you're like, what were you told?" She goes, "Oh, well, I was told by email that you advocate the burning of witches." I said, "Really?" She said, "Well, it just goes to show you can't believe everything they say." I said, "Well, how's the conference going?" She goes, "I'm loving it. I'll tell you what, these people are a heck of a lot more fun than the crowd I'm hanging out with." I said, would you say that for my camera?" So I got a camera. She gave me a commercial promoting the conference, and she happens to be a practicing Wiccan witch and told everybody, "You can't believe everything you hear." She'll be back at the next conference. Off we go to the pub. And here I am with the same crew. And I asked the Lord, I said, "So this is, I'm coming up with this research after the Harvard event." The Lord says, "Why must we be missionaries to culture?" Because the mind, see these lenses here, these glasses, the beliefs, Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever lest he should see. So this cosmic branding of us against them, and these are bad, these are good, this branding process goes on relentlessly, like my friend Gordon Pennington is telling me that Madison Avenue consultants are discipling my son. And so the only way that you can create the new experience is to let the Word become flesh and dwell among them. We must go into all the world. The world is redefined no longer as nations. It's the systems of nations and the institutions that shape culture. Amen. It was proximity to Harvard and proximity to believers that contradicted and dismantled the stigma and the stereotype that produced a new belief in an atheist, a witch, and a gay. The Muslims just couldn't show up for the protest. They had too many disagreements with the lesbians and the gays, so they decided to protest separately. No success there. We'll have to go to the Middle East or something to find them. But you catch this? In business, what you're looking for is a dollar outcome based on a few new practices, based on some different decisions, and so we train people, learn this, do this, this, and it's you can measure culture change by that formula. You can do it in business. You can do it in a city. Make sense? Evan Fentress, where are you, Evan? You there? Would you do me a favor? Here's a young actor and a young entrepreneur. Would you erase the board for me? It's just, I'm an old man. It's so exhausting. So Evan's been around the world. He was an intern, a staff member of mine. We've gone into Dubai, and South Korea, Singapore. We've been, I don't think you were with me in Naples. No, it was not Naples. It was
Nepal.
Big difference. Yes, honey, we're going to Nepal. No, it's Naples. Anyway, there's so much to talk about, so little time. Let's see. So then you have to ask yourself, so where is your assignment? Where's your mission field? Here's the fun thing. The mission field is all the world. And what's nice is, anywhere you go where you can make a living is now legitimate territory for you to disciple culture. It's all wide open. And what's great is the world is making such a mess of running things that the stage is perfectly set for you to show up. Because God can provide solutions. It doesn't even matter if the solution doesn't pre-exist. I don't believe that David had a slingshot strategy, and I disagree with some friends of mine who teach it. I think that when David showed up, he had an outcome. The outcome was kill the giant. And by the way, lest we should become religious where we don't need to be. There are two things that David wanted to know. One, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And without a breath between that and the second statement, he said, and how much will the guy get paid who takes care of this? See, I've never heard this taught in church in a way that empowers a guilty entrepreneur from making a profit. A killer sheep is trying to figure out how to honor God, solve a problem, and make a profit. So you guys have seen me just. So I look at the world. I do this deal here with like seven. Is it seven, eight? Okay, whatever. And I look at seven mission fields. So this is what I call now. This one is mine. This is 7M, not seven mountains. It's 7M. I see seven primary institutional mission fields where discipleship takes place. Four of these could be considered jurisdictions that have an authority structure. Two of them come under business. But at the end of the day, these are seven fields wide open for Daniels and Davids and Esthers and Joshuas to go make a living and kill Philistines. So those seven mission fields that are there have their territory here. Of course, there is where the church is planted locally in the religion mountain. I call it the religion mountain, even though people don't like that, because it has to do with the subject of faith towards God. To an unbeliever, until they're saved and have the experience, it's the subject of religion. So if you're Reverend so-and-so on the radio, I don't care if you're a patriot or an economist. If you go in as the reverend, you're branded as the religion guy. So religion, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Christianity or Catholicism, we know that there is a true and a false. Our job is to go and reveal the true within the community of practitioners of faith, people seeking God. So that realm is wide open. Most people are looking, even in their Bible college experience, they're all looking to try to make a living over here, which is why there's so many straws in the milkshake for conferences right now. But one parent can transform the trajectory. I love how God has equalized things by the family unit. Because you could be like a Jew in Europe, as we know, and you can preserve something of the distinctiveness of your Jewish background, even though you're, like, let's say, in the tragic story of Germany. The Jews were able to be identified, herded together, and killed, even though they were fully assimilated into culture. There were certain distinctives about their practices and beliefs that made them distinctly Jewish. The Jewish belief system can accommodate itself to almost any environment as long as the family unit is practicing Judaism. So the bar mitzvah, the bas mitzvah, the rabbi, the temple, it's all part of the cultural DNA of the experience of a Jew. So the family unit here is the equalizer for all other mission fields. It's a shame when parents don't recognize that they have the power to contradict and reshape all these other influences if they'll just do their task, because the children are under their authority and they can leverage that authority. Education, however, will creep up on you. Whoever's got the heads of those kids is doing what? Remember our idea over here? They are, the classroom experience over here is one thing, but who's shaping those little minds and hearts, those teachers? Their belief systems are being messed with. Education is an institutional mind molder that disciples a nation. Family is an institutional mind molder that disciples a nation. Religion is an institutional mind molder. Government, which is where you'll get your laws from and where you'll get your military executing and supporting. So over here in politics, that's a shaper of decisions, policies, and ideas. You got media, which suddenly plays a role nowadays through the Orange Revolution. You see with Facebook and Twitter. I have to tell you guys that communication is like the new titan out there. Whoever is controlling the communication is shaping the interpretation of reality. Therefore, beliefs are being affected by media. Then you've got your artists. I separate arts from business for one reason, because arts is the only territory that doesn't exist of necessity. Think about it. Everything else has to be there, but arts is God's gift because it's the Sabbath mountain. It's the one that doesn't have to be there. You don't have to have music to live. You don't have to have poetry or color. You don't have to have a Sabbath, a day off. It's just there for man. And so arts is the celebration field that's done for man. And it's a shame when Christians don't show up here. And then, of course, we've got business or the finance or the economics. And we all know the role that business advertising also plays there. So, but you take those, I look at those as seven mission fields which an election is going to be really controlled heavily by the endorsement of artists, who's controlling the media and buying the big bucks, what candidates are they putting out there. These left, the left influence in our primary universities, I don't have to tell you about this, the Harvards, the Princes, the Yales that were once Christian. Why did the devil take them? Because this is where the think tank is for all future leaders in these other areas. Why not go there? It's strategic. So these seven fields are the seven mission fields, from my perspective, that the church can go into. And you can make a living now as a believer practicing your faith, covert and overt, in all the systems. Now, if we do our job, then we should be the head and not the tail. We should be above and not. But this gets very practical after a while. And where are the gates of hell located? Well, if the church is going up against the gates, I believe gates are assaulting families. They're assaulting educational systems. They're working through governments. They're manipulating media. They're perverting arts. And they're funding the greed and corruption that keeps wealth from distributing itself properly and ethically to people that need to be empowered to participate in the game. Christians alone are free from the corruption of those gates. But if we don't show up where the gates are, we can't change the game. So it gets worse and worse and worse. And we became more branded over time as a critic of culture and a political movement rather than an embodiment of Christ like the Harvard experience, where we show up in some winsome way that reframes the discussion. So here's a thought. Let me just throw this out there while we're at it. If we're talking about capture the flag is a nation. Jesus said, go make disciples of nations, not make disciples or converts in nations, but actually how about shaping whole soul thought systems? We should have Christian worldviews that work their way into decision-making and influence-shaping at the top of these spheres, and I guarantee at the top you have a remnant. This is the sociology phenomenon I learned from Davis and Hunter. The defensive against, the relevant to, purity from, those positions keep Christians from becoming a remnant elite, is what sociologists call them. That means there's 20 people that are controlling the productivity of Hollywood, the producing, the budget, the movies, and the scripts. There's roughly 300 people that are controlling curriculum in the United States. What you have is a minority of people leveraging the heck out of their capacity to influence the majority, which is how come 4 to 5% of the lesbian, gay, BLT movement was able to shape the sandwich. Because the devil goes for the head. Like David, go for the forehead. He hits the head, he gets the body. So you got all these hand-wringing Christians, 25 to 30%, 40%, 50% of the population. Oh, we're all upset because the devil's taking over America. The devil hasn't taken over America. We've abdicated our responsibility to influence culture in the high places, and we're the only ones actually anointed to dispossess the devil. So if we were to make this real simple, it would look kind of like this. Remnants. Remnants. Imagine our little tabernacle of David. Woo! We put our little tabernacle right there at the top. Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established at the tops of the mountains. 2, 3, 4, 5 believers gathering together in prayer, seeking God for his wisdom. This is what Daniel and his buddies did in Babylon. It doesn't take an organized church with a plaque out there, meeting in the coffee shop every afternoon for lunch. It just takes 4 or 5 believers willing to get together in intercession and get the mind of Christ, partner with real apostolic ministry like Dennis and other people representing the room, and say, come on board our boat. Put on us some of what you got. We're called to pilot this thing, but we need some encouragement and some prophetic and apostolic input. This can change things if we will mobilize the ecclesia to go for influence at the top. It's a mobile structure, accessing heaven, bringing it to earth. Anyway, so here's the stages. It goes like this. Ga-bing, 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 to keep it simple. The first stage is individual salvation. So, you know, that's what we'll call the anthropos, man. So man gets saved. Hallelujah. Man gets saved. Then it goes to the oikos, which, as you heard Mark Nuttall talking about today, now becomes the house. The economics, the small business, the family, the government of the house, the tribe, the family line. It goes from the individual to you shall be saved, you and your house. I love how salvation includes two levels automatically in the first phase of transformation. It's you and your house. It's all part of your jurisdiction. You got the winning lottery ticket. Cash it in. So then from the oikos, we have screwed this one up, which is how come I do those 7M things. Because we missed institutions. Ha-ha! They're shaping the beliefs of culture. This is where you get your education, your law, your philosophy, your government, your ideas of religion. Whoever is institutionally occupying these high places in your city are the koinonos. It's the word Plato used to describe the institutions that lead thought life in a city. We haven't shown up in the institutions because we did a stupid thing. We separated ourselves from the world thinking we were being spiritual. In an effort to be circumcised, we emasculated our influence. So you got the koinonos, which is the 7M world, or the institutions that shape culture. Then the next level is bum, 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 Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, the polis, which would be the cities. If you want to influence the world, 21 out of 24 targets of the Apostle Paul were governing cities of influence with all seven of those spheres shaped in those territories, city-states. So when Paul's going to Rome or to Athens or to Antioch or to Ephesus or to Colossae, what is he aiming for? The forehead of the giant. He's going for governing centers and cities of influence to plant the church. The one place we actually are not in is major cities. You look at the red and blue map, whoo, we're all over every place but there, because that's where the heathen are. Cities. Institutions. Institutions shape the cities. You want to touch America? I'll give you three cities right here that'll do it. New York's where the money is. D.C. is where the power is. L.A. is where the media is. Why? Because the institutions are embedded in your major cities. So, first step, personal salvation, the anthropos. Second step, the oikos, your house. Third step, where you make a living institutionally, or where you're called to go, as opposed to Ethiopia or Mozambique. Try going to school. Then the city, which is the byproduct of this. And then ethnos, nations. We pray for nations. We've got flags of nations in our churches. We go to the nations and go lay hands on poor people. Come back with pictures, revival. And then wonder what happened to America. Well, thank God we've had believers in our history that have actually been salt and light in the shaping of the... We couldn't have lost Harvard, Yale, and Princeton without first having it. You have to have it before you lose it. How do we ever have America? We were there. And then through some weird alchemy of theology, we decided that's not where we're supposed to be. So we all backed up. Here's particularly odious. Then we criticize everybody for what a mess they're making, and we're not even showing up for the party. Make sense? We never did get a Bible verse in here. We should get at least one Bible verse. I believe that every preacher should find a verse to back up their teaching. So let's go to Psalms, Psalm 2, and I'll conclude. Psalm 2, most people miss this, the great conversation the Father has with Jesus when he comes out of the tomb. It's interesting to me. He doesn't mention about individual salvation. People are going to say, you did it, son. Now we're going to have a whole lot of people in heaven because you did what you had to do. He says this, verse 8, and the reason you know this is the resurrection psalm is the apostles quote it twice in the book of Acts as being the resurrection psalm, a conversation of Jesus and the Father. Jesus comes out of the tomb. First thing the Father says, I declare the decree. This day I have begotten you. I brought you out of the grave. You are a unique individual for all eternity. You are the God-man who redeemed man. And now, ask me. Just ask. I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Possession. I'll give you the heathen, the nations, the ethnos. I'll give you territory for your inheritance. Not just souls. I'm going to give you nations. How do you know they're nations? Because the whole psalm is about kings that don't like this decision. If it wasn't about kings that don't like the decision, I would say it's about harvest field souls. But this evidently is institutions and political structures that don't like the decision that God has his own king in mind. So, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now my question is, when in history does Jesus get given the kingdoms of this world? How you answer that is the 2.0 map. Because when he came out of the grave, he told his disciples, all power or all authority in heaven and earth has been transferred to me now. Therefore you go. Teach nations. Salvation is included. It's like an all-inclusive resort. Salvation's included. What we've done is we've stopped at the meal plan. We haven't gone in to the hotel rooms. We haven't even shown up at the hotel proper. There's cities, institutions, and nations still waiting to be touched. Ask of me. I'll give you nations. We have like a billion of us. The great challenge we have is how to articulate, mobilize, and link together the vast, unactivated, latent potential of the body of Christ globally. It's vast, latent potential. But I've been in China, and I've been in Korea, and I've been parts of the Middle East. I've been Africa. The church is everywhere. All they need is an update on the map because they're already located in these places. They just don't realize that the power of the age to come is accessible now. Well, do I believe every nation will respond properly? No, but I believe that there will be a demonstration of the kingdom of God in every nation. And when it happens, it's not going to be the eccentric revival manifestation we've all been accustomed to in the past. The face-off will be within those spheres of influence, and there'll be tipping points in certain nations where cities come into the gospel, and you will see sheep nations in your lifetime because it was promised to Jesus. Now, that's all I have to say. And I probably went over the time limit. I'm looking for a clock. Most of the motivational conferences have a little clock that's beeping at you, so I don't know how far over I went, but I apologize.
You're good.
Thank you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international non-profit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.